Well, as many of you know that have seen sermons from Dr. John MacArthur, his podium rises up and down. So I just raised up the chair of my scooter to get a better view of everyone here this morning. This morning, we're going to be looking at a subject very dear to my heart and to many of you. It's one that, as the quote from the bulletin stated, that the long arm of mercy, of God's arm of mercy and grace, is never too short to reach those whom we may think are too far gone. We're going to be looking in the Word of God from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 31. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank Him again, once again for allowing us to be here this morning. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day of the week that's been set aside, that we can come into Your house and sing praises to Your name. And we can look into Your Word. And that we can grow further in our grace and our knowledge and in our sanctification of what Your Word has for us. And Father, we ask that You would clear our minds of thoughts of the world, things that are going on around us. And let us focus now and what Your Word has to say. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was given the opportunity to look in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, where we saw two of the three parables that are recorded here by our Savior that are given to us in the written Word of God. If you'll turn there to Luke chapter 15, and we see the Word of God says, and all the tax collectors, verse number one, and all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He began to tell parables. Our Lord began to tell the first two parables that we looked at last week. The parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. This man that the Pharisees were accusing of eating and socializing with sinners was none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, these self-righteous leaders of Israel, they cared nothing for the man upon the street. They cared nothing for anyone who might be a Gentile, those that did not associate with them as Pharisees, scribes, and legalists and the such. Further, they were appalled that Christ Jesus, being a rabbi, would have anything to do with such people. So, for the purpose of showing these men His concern, that is Christ's concern, for the souls of the lost and what their attitude ought to have been, He shared with us and with them these three parables. Remember the first two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. When we looked at those in these first two parables, He opened these in verse number 4 and in verse number 8, as you'll see in the Word there, with two hypothetical questions. What man among you, or what woman? Basically, what woman among you? What man among you would look for his lost sheep? What woman among you would look for a lost coin? By asking these questions, the Lord drew the scribes and the Pharisees into the experience of thinking like the main characters here. And having assumed that role in their minds, and having affirmed that what they did in the story was correct, ethically, they were trapped. Because the Lord knew their hearts, and the Lord knew that they would fall right where He wanted them. There was no way to avoid the clear and unmistakable application of the truth that He was laying out for them. That it was right to recover a lost sheep, and it was right to go and find this lost, valuable coin. Then was it less important to go and search and rescue a soul from eternal judgment? You see, in the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus reveals the love that He has for the person who knows he is lost and is wandering in the wilderness of this world. You see, Jesus did not come to save those who, in their own opinion, were good and righteous. Rather, He came to save lost sinners. People burdened with the guilt and the problems of their sin. They were aware of the wrath and the punishment that was due them. Such lost sheep Jesus seeks, finds, and saves. And what? Gives them the gifts of repentance and faith. See, having made His point, He then tells the Pharisees this very poignant thing, this very emphatic statement, that there is rejoicing in heaven when a lost sinner is saved. Verse number 7, Luke 15, 7. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who think they need no repentance. Or, to emphasize his urgency and His determination, which the seeking Savior goes after His lost ones, the lost sinners. He gave us this parable of the lost coin. And He gives us the same emphatic statement. Or what woman having 10 silver coins? She searches for them. And in the last verse, in verse number 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here we see just a poor woman who represents our seeking Savior, who pulls out all the stops we saw last time to search for this special coin that she had lost. The special coin which represented a lost sinner. So we understand that Jesus will search for and He will save the objects of His divine love. Now we're going to begin to look at the third parable in this series, the parable of the lost son or the lost sons. This is going to illustrate and for Jesus is going to drive home this point, this like spear that He wants to send into the heart of these Pharisees about the angels in heaven rejoicing over a lost sinner who repents and receives forgiveness. Let's read this account together in the Word of God. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse number 11, reading through verse number 32. And He, that is Jesus, said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he, that is this younger son, came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the fields. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he, the servant, said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me. All that is mine is yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we contemplate the great truths that are revealed here from the lips of our Savior. Your son. We ask these things in his name. Amen. John MacArthur has said this is probably one of the most favorite passages of Scripture that he has ever preached on. In fact, he wrote this book, A Tale of Two Sons, which if you don't have it in your library, I ask you that you probably try to obtain a copy of it, because it is very good. And it has given me a lot of insight into this passage of Scripture. The parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, as Scripture calls it, is one of the greatest and most loved stories ever told. These previous two parables, the one of the lost sheep and the lost coin, they help build up to the climax. This is the climax. This parable of the lost son. This parable is unique only to the Gospel of Luke. And through the parable, through this parable of the lost son, Jesus is portraying or painting or presenting a vivid illustration of the mercy of God toward penitent sinners. We must always keep, as we're going through here, think about the purpose of these three parables. See, Christ is vindicating his action in receiving lost sinners, which calls to mind the grumbling and complaining of the Pharisees and the scribes. The first two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, they appeal more to the common feeling that attaches more to something that is like property that is lost because it was possessed safely. The lost sheep, the lost coin are inanimate objects. But this parable of the lost son, it rises to a higher level. It appeals to this, to the deep-seated emotion of fatherhood, which, as many of us know, aches over a wandering lost child. Now, even though the word prodigal is never used in Scripture, this is what this parable has come to be known by. See, the word prodigal is an old term. It's an ancient term. And it describes someone who is reckless and extravagant, who spends money carelessly on bad things, let's put it like that. Someone like this would probably turn most people off and turn them away. But God, He loves and reaches out to lost sinners, even the most wasteful and irresponsible and disobedient sinners. Jesus Christ will forgive any wayward sinner who feels the remorse of his sin and repents and confesses his sin. If you're a believer here today, the lost son, this lost prodigal son, should be a humbling reminder of where you were at one point in your life and what divine grace has done for you. This parable reminds us of our own guilt when we were living in rampant, unrepentant sin, rebellion. The prodigal son, the younger son's life, is a searing reminder of what the wages of sin are and the duty that we have to repent of our sins and plead for forgiveness and the goodness of God that accompanies authentic repentance. Looking again at verse number 11. And he, that is Jesus, said, a man had two sons. And the younger son said to his father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. This younger son, he wanted to get his share of the estate. Now, when you first read this parable, you think, wow, the majority of the scripture verses are about the younger son. You think, well, this is what this is primarily about, the younger son. Now, at this time, the estate would not be divided 50-50 like it would be between two children. It would be like one-third to the younger, two-thirds to the older. But what this parable is really leading up to verse number 25, to the second son. Even though he does not appear till later on, we have all of these factors that are going to be coming into play. The older brother, he is the main focus of this parable. See, the younger son's actions, what he does with his life at the beginning here, set in motion a chain of events that lead to the brother's sinful reaction. And in the end, the stinging indictment of our Lord Jesus Christ upon his listeners. So as we begin to look at this passage, we're going to see on display some real harsh characteristics of this younger son. We're going to see selfishness, hardness, independence, stubbornness, worldliness, greediness, all on display. The younger son demanded, he foolishly demanded, if we want to put it like that, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Give me what is owed to me. Give me my inheritance early. Now, this son, he was a child of the father. He was an heir to this estate. But it's clear, as we see this parable unfold, this son, at this particular point, really didn't belong to the father in heart, mind, and soul. You see, this prodigal, this younger son, was only interested in two things. First, his inheritance. Give me the share of the estate that falls to me. He wanted money. He wanted the possessions of the estate. Things that he was going to inherit when his father passed away. He wanted to get all that he could get from his father. He wanted to enjoy it now and in the present. He had not earned it. He didn't really deserve it. At this point in his life, He was selfish, self-centered, and rude, and unkind. You know, if you notice, the scripture says, give me. He says, give me. Not, Father, please. Father, may I have a portion of my inheritance. Give me my inheritance. He wasn't concerned about the effects that this might have on his father's estate. He was only interested and focused on himself. You know, Scripture warns of this kind of attitude. Mark 4:19 says, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter and what? Choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. 2 Timothy 3:1-2. We studied this a few years ago. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, and disobedient to parents, and ungrateful and unholy. I think this pretty well describes this younger son, as we're going to see. And the scribes and the Pharisees that were listening to this story would have been surprised and shocked by the attitude of this younger son and his demands. They would have thought this is outrageous, an unheard of request that this son would make upon his father. It was disrespectful and an extreme lack of love and gratitude toward the family. Someone who had provided everything for him. The scribes and the Pharisees would have absolutely considered this was a flagrant violation of the fifth commandment, which to honor your father and your mother. Secondly, when the younger son is saying, give me my independence, give me the share of the inheritance that falls to me, he wanted his freedom. This is what the son was really after. He wanted to live his life the way he thought best. He felt tied down to his father's estate. He may have had chores and duties and responsibilities that he needed to take care of. And he wanted to cut loose, as it were, to be away from his father, to do things his own way. How many times have we heard that? But yet the father gave the son his freedom. He gave him his possessions. The son was given the opportunity to live his life the way he wanted to. He was given his abilities and his talents and his money. All things were placed into the son's hands. He could use his life the way that he wished without any interference from the father. After all, he was an adult son. He wanted to be free from the rules and the regulations that his father had established. So he let him go and do as he wished. Yet, we see what Scripture says. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on to a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. What is loose living? Well, in the English Standard Version, they call it reckless living. In the Amplified Version, they call it immoral living. In the NIV, they call it wild living, which all encompasses carousing and drunkenness and immorality and selfishness and greed. It's like, if you read the Pilgrim's Progress, it's like a Vanity Fair. What goes on there? He lived a worldly, fleshly life, living for the deeds and the desires and pleasures of this world only. He wanted, and he didn't, he journeyed to a distant country to do this. A distant country was any country that was outside of Israel. A country that's drastically different from his father's country. living that kind of lifestyle. The Word of God is so good because it lays out all of these, this lifestyle, this loose living. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, as we know, Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says, now the deeds of the flesh. That's what we're talking about here. Loose living, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, fractions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and what else? Things like these. That means there may be even more. In the end, worldliness and sin will only lead to enslavement, bondage, suffering, emptiness, destitution, but most of all, it will lead to spiritual poverty. Now, the younger son met the day when he suffered great need and he lost everything. Verses 14 through 16. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Here we're going to see four key things that the son suffered. First, he suffered being destitute. He spent everything. He squandered and wasted and misused his whole inheritance. His money, his property, his talents, his opportunities, his thoughts, his mind, his body, and his soul. He misused all these things on what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You notice all of these things that he wasted, his money to his soul, where did they come from? They came from God. The son owed everything to the father. He should have been working hard to hold up the name of the father, serving the father. But instead, he became a rebel, a prodigal. He spent everything on loose living, wild living, riotous living. The point is this, this young son, this prodigal son, had now, it all had caved in on him. He had nothing left on earth to help him. You know, we see this so often. Many of us see it in our own families, where our children or our friends or our neighbors, they wrap their whole life around the pleasures and the false security of the world. But they have no peace. They have no peace in their lives. But now, for this young son, it's all gone. Nothing's left. There he is, destitute, empty, alone. He is at a point where we all have to come to. We have to be brought to our knees. All that he based his life upon, all of his inheritance was now gone. But then, point number two, then he suffered a natural disaster from God. A famine struck the land. And he became, it says, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he became impoverished. Well, what does impoverished mean? It means he became broke. He had nothing. This refers to the severe famine, the severe trials and difficulties and the disasters that are the very nature of holding on to the world. It may be a storm like in Jonah. Or it may be sickness, it may be an accident, it could even be death. Whatever the situation is, it can be disastrous to those who are living and have all of their focus on the things of the world. See, the younger son was reduced to poverty. He was exhausted. And he was all alone without the presence of God. You imagine he had to face this disaster without God's care and help. How many of us have been in the hospital, have been in accidents? And if we didn't have God to turn to, who would we turn to? The doctors and the nurses? Would we be putting our faith in them? Then the third thing, he suffered enslavement and humiliation. Verse 15 says, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him in his fields to feed swine. Now that word hired, I think the New King James and the King James Version has a better word. He joined himself. J-O-I-N-E-D. He joined himself. The word in the Greek literally means he glued himself to this man in the distant country. See, this wasn't like a job contract where he went up and said, you'll pay me so much, I'll work for you. He was a beggar, like all beggars throughout the world. He latched on to this man. This man was maybe wealthy. This man, maybe he sought the opportunity from this man to get some sustenance to live off of. So he latched on to this man, and he would not let him go. So what does the man do to get rid of him? He sends him out to feed his swine, to feed his pigs. You think of this fine young Jewish man. See, according to the law, first, he was forbidden to be attached to a man in a distant country. That was the first thing that stands out there. Secondly, the prohibition, the degrading prohibition of the humiliation of cleaning the pig pens, feeding the swine. But he became so desperate, he wanted to feed the pigs. That would have been probably the greatest humiliation of all for him. So three pictures are seen right here in this particular point. He is spiritually and emotionally and mentally drained. He runs out of his spiritual strength. He's attaching himself to this person in this distant, far country. And we see the picture of what sin does. Sin leads a man to being enslaved to the pig pens of the world. But sometimes God has to do that. Sometimes God has to bring us to the point where he breaks our prideful spirits and makes us return to him by the only means of salvation, through the atoning blood and imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Number four, he suffered hunger. Verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, because no one was giving anything to him. These pods were inedible for human beings. They were like carob pods that they fed the pigs. And his attempts at begging had failed because no one was giving anything to him. So he was finding out. Finally, he was finding out that the world's garbage, the loose living, always leaves a man empty and hungry. The pleasures of the world, wealth, the styles, all leave the soul empty. The world will leave a man deep within his soul, dissatisfied, unfulfilled, unnourished, empty, and unhappy. But in contrast, the man who hungers and thirsts after God and hungers and thirsts after righteousness will be filled and will bear the fruit of God's Spirit. But now we see a turning point here in verse number 17 when we see repentance and we see thinking about your situation. When he says the younger son came to his senses, he came to himself. He faced reality and said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I would get up and go to my father and I would say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. You notice these words, he came to his senses. Coming to one's senses is the beginnings of repentance. Understanding your position before a holy and righteous God is coming to your senses. The Word of God considers a person who is away from God to be insane and to be mad and living in an unreal world. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one faith for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. But when we see this where he came to his senses, where do we see that recorded somewhere else in the Bible? We see it in 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 through 26. And this is very, very important for us to understand here. The Apostle Paul says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. That is the Lord's bondservant. If perhaps God may grant them, those that are in opposition, those who are in opposition to the Lord's bondservant, if God may grant them repentance, what? Leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may what? Come to their senses. And do what? This is where the younger son is. He may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Two things are indicated here about repentance. The beginning of repentance is about one's need to repent and turn to God. Repentance is the beginning of sanctity and the beginning of living in a real world. It is the basis for building a sound life. So the younger son came to his senses. He faced the reality and he began to think long and hard about his situation and the things that he was in. He thought about his father, which is a representation of our Lord, of God the Father, and his enormous goodwill and provision. When he said the Father's many servants, that would be believers, the children of God, how well they are cared for, how well you and I are cared for. The Father's bread was enough to feed all. The Word of God is enough to feed all. And then he thought about his dilemma. I am dying here. That means now and in the future. He was perishing. He was empty, lonely, unhappy, humiliated, destitute, without purpose, meaning, or significance. He was doomed to perish eternally as well. So he thought about what? Humbling himself, killing his pride. Humbling himself would have involved two significant steps. One, we've talked about repentance and confession. Number two, the younger son would have to arise. He said, I will get up. He says, verse 18, he's thinking to himself. Well, verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. See, he had to turn and leave the far country. he would have returned to his father. These are the initial steps of repentance. Arising means getting up, turning away from your sinful life, turning toward and moving toward God. True repentance involves a changed life, a life that turns from what? Sin to righteousness, from self to God, from the world to heaven, from the temporal to the eternal. Confession, the younger son had to confess his sinfulness and his unworthiness. But he was only thinking about doing this. He hadn't actually done it yet. Yet the desire and longing to return to his father was gnawing at his heart. It is like the call of the gospel that's going out, the preaching of the truth of the gospel that's gnawing at the heart of the unbeliever, that the Holy Spirit has to work on his heart, to change his heart, to make him, as it were, get up and return to his father. So what does he do? He rehearses this brief confession in his mind. What he says, I will get up and go to my father and I will say to him. He's rehearsing what he's going to say. So the younger son gets up in verse number 20. So he got up. He got up from the mire and the pig pen of the world that he's living in. And he came to his father. He got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Here in this statement in verse number 21, we see repentance and confession and the seeking God in contrition. This is the greatest of moments for the youngest son. The moment, this is the most momentous moment in the life of any sinner. This is the most important moment that someone who is lost in sin and he has been redeemed and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and he confesses his sin. This is the younger son is turning to God. He sought reconciliation with the Father. He repented. He does not get up and turn away from his sinful life and go to his father. He repented. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am an unworthy sinner. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. See, we see repenting and running to the Father. Now, you got to put yourself in this picture here. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're standing over here, and they would have fully agreed with what our Lord was saying here. That this younger son, he needed to confess and repent. He needed to, but he needed to be humiliated. He needed to be shamed. He needed to repay his father. And only after full restitution, in their thinking, would he be reunited. He needed to earn his way back from his shameful lifestyle. But, as we see in this passage, this younger son was accepted even before he confessed his sin. You notice he said in verse number 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You see, God knows our hearts. He knows what we're going to do next. But you see in this younger son, repentance is the sign that he is sincere. It is the sign that we are sincere. When we're repentant, when we're penitent, that old word, penitent, when we confess our sins, God knows if we are sincere or not. When he sees us, when we turn from our wicked ways, our evil ways, he forgives us when we repent. You see, the father runs to meet the son. He felt compassion for him. He embraced him. That means he fell on him and hugged him and kissed him. the son turned away from that distant country. And he had come to the father. But we see the father, we can just visualize the father's compassion here. The father's eyes were merciful. No matter what he had seen, he saw him, he wanted to have mercy on his son. The father's heart was merciful. He reached out to his son that was trapped in sin with compassion. The father's feet were merciful. He ran to meet and escort his sinning son home. The father's arms were merciful. He wanted to embrace the sinning son and weep with him. And the father's lips were merciful. He welcomed his son with the tenderness of any true father. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." The son confessed. He needed to confess his terrible evil. He confessed that he rebelled, that he rejected and sinned against the Father. He sinned against heaven and all that heaven stood for, all its righteousness and godliness, and sinned in the sight of God against all that the Father stood for. And what do we see? What is the immediate result of coming before God with a humble, broken, contrite heart? The younger son was restored. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." See, that's the picture of restoration. That's the picture of forgiveness. You see, he would not have been accepted and restored if he had not repented and confessed. What does 1 John 1:9 say? You seniors ought to know this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's the key to being accepted by God, is repentance. Confessing our sins. Their father restored him. Verse number 22, but the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." These things represent something here. The robe restored him to the position of a son, to sonship. It symbolized being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns himself with her jewels." The ring restored him to a position of authority. This younger son was now to represent the father. That's what we do as believers in Jesus Christ. We represent Christ. Galatians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The sandals. Put on the sandals. They restored him. They elevated him from a position of slavery to sin to a bondslave of Christ. He was shod. His feet were covered with the shoes so he could carry the gospel of peace wherever he went. Galatians 6:15, when we're talking about the full armor of God, the last thing it says, "And be shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The father fed the son. We see that in verse number 23. And he said, "Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." Kill the fattened calf. This is very important, because at that time, they never did that unless it was like someone of royalty was coming to dinner, you kill the fattened calf. But here, it even goes beyond that. The son needed to be fed. What did he need to be fed? He needed to be fed the truth of the Word of God. He needed to be fed the gospel. He was fully accepted back into the family of God. The food of heaven was laid out before him to nourish him. And there was celebration and great joy. And then the fathers proclaimed his son's new life. Verse number 24. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Remember in the first parable, the shepherd, when he had found the lost sheep and the animal and the woman who had lost the coin, what did they do? They celebrated. They celebrated with their friends and their neighbors because of a lost sinner being found and brought back into the kingdom of God, who was lost. And the whole village celebrated them. All three celebrations here reflect heaven's joy at the recovery of lost sinners. But you know, these celebrations, they did not honor the one who was found, but they honored the finder. The finder who sought the lost one, who gave him reconciliation through the merciful forgiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Now we have the second part of this third parable, beginning in verse number 25. The lost older son. Remember, in verse 11, the parable opened with a man who had two sons. Verse number 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. You see, the younger son's actions at the beginning set in motion. Remember, set in motion this chain of events that will eventually lead to what we're about to see here in his older brother's actions. Now, some have argued that this older son, he represented a good Christian. He remained at home, and he was outwardly obedient to his father. But you've got to put yourself into the thinking now of these scribes and these Pharisees and these legalists who are standing there and grumbling at Jesus for associating and eating with sinners. And here you are standing there, you're listening to this story, and in your lost mind, everything that has been done up to now is shameful. Everything. You're just waiting for somebody to do what you perceive is the right thing. Here comes that somebody, the older son, who would do something that the Pharisees think is the honorable thing to do. But in reality, this older brother, he is a religious hypocrite. He represents an apostate legalist. I call them self-righteous religionists. That was the scribes and the Pharisees, the moral, the just, the good, who feel they've never committed any gross, visible sins like this younger brother. This kind of person is religious and does religious works. Therefore, he feels and believes he will be acceptable to God because of his good works. But in this second part of the parable, Jesus points out five faults of this older son. Five faults of the self-righteous religionist. First fault of his tragic position. Now, the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Now, when it says he was in the field, we remember this was a wealthy family. He wasn't in the field working. He may have been in the field overseeing something, but he wasn't a field hand. He was away from the house. Where was he at, according to the parable? He was in the field of religion. He was in the field of doing good works. But not in the house of salvation. That's where the younger son was. That's where the father was. That's where the celebration was, in the house of salvation. You can see that this older son was completely unaware of what was going on. So this is the way it was with the religionists, with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were working diligently in the field of religious duties. Remember, rituals, ceremonies, ordinances, prayers. They professed to know God and be a follower of Him. But just how much religion they practiced depended on how much religion they needed to soothe their conscience and feel acceptable to God. But Jesus warned of these kinds of actions. He warned it at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 1 and 2 is a good example. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. Verse number 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. You know, I would say that most men and women, they want to feel acceptable to God, don't you? You know, but for the religionists, for the unsaved, self-righteous religionists, they will strive to do whatever amount of man-centered religion that makes them acceptable to God. They will do as much work that makes them acceptable to God. So how much religion does a man need to soothe his conscience and make him acceptable to God? I got three categories here. Some men think they don't need any religious activity. They feel they're already good enough for God. And they don't need to worship God. They don't need to be in His presence. They're totally oblivious to who God is. And there's a second group of men. And I say men, I mean people. Men and women. There are those men that know they cannot please God with the works of their own hands. They know they can only please God by putting faith and trust in Jesus Christ for everything. And then there's a third group of men who sense the need for a great deal of man-centered religious activity. That is this false religionist group. That is the scribes and the Pharisees and the legalists. They feel they need to do as much man-centered things as they can to be acceptable to God. The older son, that was who he was. He was in the field of religion, of good works, and not in his father's house. He did not know what was going on in the house of salvation and repentance. Verse number 26 says that he had to summon one of the servants and begin inquiring what these things could be. He had to call one of the servants and say, what's going on? Because he only knew what was happening in the field of religion. He looked at this celebration of repentant sinners. He questioned it. He did not understand it. He had to ask what the celebration meant. What the celebration of repentance and salvation meant. And so the servant told him, your brother has come home and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And we see the second fault of the religionist was his tragic rejection of God. He shuts himself out. Here we will see jealousy, anger, and unbelief. Verse number 28, but he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. See, the son in the field, when he heard about the repentant son coming to the father's house, he became angry. Why did he become angry? Because he did not understand what true repentance is all about. See, his anger gives us a real good insight to his character. How could his younger brother, who had been so immoral, so dirty, such an unclean sinner, how could he change so much? The claims of being safe and secure, the sound of celebration, the testimony of the younger brother, they disturbed the older brother. But he was not willing to go in. The older brother was unconcerned about the younger missing brother. And he says, now his older brother dropped down. He became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father had to come out and begin pleading with him. In his self-centered, self-righteous mind, he did not want to see the younger brother come back. The younger brother's lifestyle only made him look good. This older brother was hoping that the father would love him more because of his obedience to keeping the law. The younger brother was a threat to him. But this anger is the most disturbing fact here. You see, Jesus is aiming all of these parables straight at these scribes and these Pharisees that were grumbling against him in their anger. They did not understand what being saved by grace through faith, through mercy alone was all about. They didn't understand what the power of the Holy Spirit was all about. Being filled with joy and peace and happiness. Being delivered from the enslaving habits of alcohol and drugs and immorality and covetousness and selfishness. Being healed completely of the disease of sin. These Pharisees were probably tuned in to the reality that Jesus' image brought by now. They were starting to get focused on what Jesus was talking about, because the older brother was a mirror in which they could see themselves when he was angry and would not go in. See, the religionists will always act against true repentance. How? Because he has nothing to do with the house of repentance and salvation. He shuts himself out. He doesn't have time to go and worship the God that he says that he prays to during the week. When you ask them to come to church, they have everything else to do except come and worship the true and living God. He even will criticize the celebration at the house of salvation. See, the older brother could not rejoice at the recovery of his lost brother. Why? Because he had no love for his brother. He had no love for his neighbor. He had no love for the father. He failed to understand unmerited favor, unmerited free forgiveness, deliverance from shame, in the sweet actions of the gospel. Yet the father came out and pleaded with him to come in. He implored this self-righteous older brother to understand repentance and salvation. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees did not understand that. They did not understand forgiveness. They expected him, Yes, they expected him to go out to the older brother. But to slap him for being insolent and disobedient. His anger. See, the third fault of the religionist is his tragic self-righteousness. Verse number 29. After he became angry, then he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." See, there's three poignant things here. He claimed to be religious. He claimed that he was obedient. "Look, for so many years I have been serving you." Just by saying that, "Look," he talks to his father with a disrespectful attitude. "I have been serving you. Look, for so many years I've been serving you." Is that a warm family relationship there? I don't think so. See, a religionist, a false religionist, he'll always go through the motions of serving God through many religious duties. He will try to show his piety by worshiping and praying and tithing and even witnessing and reading his Bible and teaching. And all of these are commendable if Christ is in your life. But without Christ, what are they? They are just works done to try to earn your salvation. Scripture is clear. All human works, religious deeds, and acts of righteousness done with a notion of gaining approval. What does the prophet Isaiah say? They are nothing but filthy rags. The son claimed to be moral and just. What did he say? "I have never neglected a command of yours." I have never neglected a command of yours? That is hypocrisy. That is self-righteous hypocrisy. That is self-deceived. See, what did Jesus in the woes to the Pharisees? If they think they are good, but they were self-deceived. See, we see this bitterness. We see this damage that's already done to the older son's heart. He is proud and self-righteous. He is not treated as well as he feels like he's deserved to be treated. Then the third characteristic of his self-righteousness, that he was not recognized enough. "You have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." You see, in his anger, he declared that he had not been celebrated for his legalism, for his obedience. But you know, heaven never holds a party for a self-righteous man. See, the people that really mattered to the older son, those that he wanted to party with, they were his friends and not his family. This is reminiscent of the Pharisees. They always wanted to associate with other Pharisees, and they always looked down on everyone else. See, the Pharisees had a religion of good works, fasting, studying, all trying to earn their way to eternal life. But they knew nothing of the grace of God. The older son does not trust the father's love. He does not trust the father's judgment. He does not trust his plan of salvation. He does not trust repentance and faith. The older son, just like the scribes and the Pharisees, lived under the illusion that they have never neglected the Father's commands. Actually, Jesus spoke of them early on. The older son saw himself as one of the 99 righteous persons that needed no repentance. Because why? He was a keeper of the law. But as always, the religionist fails to understand the meaning of the law. What is the purpose of the law? And what is the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ? Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even as we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The fourth fault of the religionist is his lack of compassion, his hardness and pride in understanding God's spiritual feast. Verse number 30, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. See, he didn't call this younger son his brother. He said, in arrogance, this son of yours. He felt above and better than the younger son, despite the change of heart that the younger son had. The older son felt no compassion and no joy whatsoever. But one thing was true in his statement. This repentant, penitent younger son who came was a true child of God. See, the older son, he just focused on the brother's faults and his immoral past. He devoured your wealth. He ignored his brother's repentance and his return home. He ignored God's gracious love, God's great forgiveness, and the great joy that comes when someone becomes a child of God. He did not understand the spiritual feast. He did not understand the fattened calf, which symbolized the spiritual food that God gives to a penitent sinner. The absolute assurance that he gives us that we are saved and have eternal life. 1 John 5:12 through 13 says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What? So that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you know for certain that you have eternal life. The fifth fault of religion is his tragic blindness. The older brother fails to see, I put down two critical facts. See, the older son, he had the same privileges as the younger son. Notice the words of the father, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. The older son did not draw near to the father with a contrite heart like the younger son. See, he needs to stop opposing God's love and come to himself like the younger son. That's what he says. Your brother was dead, but he is alive. God's salvation through grace has brought the younger son alive. The older son, though, as it goes back, always seeks salvation by works. You know, everybody in these parables experienced joy except one person. It's the older son, the older brother. The shepherd, the woman, their friends, the younger son, the father, they all experienced joy. The older brother was filled with anger, jealousy. He had no joy. He could have repented and attended the feast, but he refused. So he stayed outside and suffered. And those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ will always suffer. If not in this life, in the next. Then in the concluding statement, verse number 32, the father says, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours is dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. See, this closing statement returns to the theme of all three of these parables in this chapter. God's joy at recovering lost sinners. But yet, the story stops I would say abruptly here, with this tender appeal. Every hearer, every one of us that reads it needs to take it to heart and meditate on it. And we see the gentle kindness of God the Father. And we see the joy of the salvation of lost sinners being saved. But yet, we have to remember that all of these parables were aimed right at the scribes and the Pharisees. They needed to have a self-examination in and of themselves. This parable was for their ears. Those who were disgusted at the fact that Jesus was seeking lost sinners and eating with them. They felt no compassion for the lost. They were disgusted by the lost. Even when one was converted, they wanted nothing to do with the new converts. See, this parable was an invitation for them to forsake their pride and their self-righteousness and reconcile themselves to the way of God's salvation, which was clearly portrayed in the Old Testament, which they were supposed to be experts at. See, this abrupt ending was really a story for them. The older brother, he represented them. The ending underscored the truth that the next move was theirs. The father's tender plea was Jesus' own gentle appeal to them. Yet we know how it really ended. We know how these self-righteous religionists ended the story a few months later in Jesus' life. It was not a happy ending. It would take a shocking turn. The greatest shock and outrage of all, they nailed the Son of God to a cross. They killed the Son of God. But we know that the story did not end there. It did not end with the death on the cross. See, in all of this, we see divine irony. Let's put it like that. When the Pharisees did their worst, they accomplished God's best. Jesus' death was not the end of the story. It was the beginning. No grave could hold Jesus in his grip. He rose from the dead, signifying that he had conquered sin and death and hell and guilt once for all who put faith and trust in him. His resurrection proved it, and God accepted it. Jesus' death provided for true believers what the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish. A full and acceptable atonement for sin. His perfect righteousness clothes us precisely in what we need for our redemption. A complete and perfect righteousness. See, this is the true and blessed resolution to this story. For all who repent of their sins and put faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to have your word, to be able to read your word and to study your word. And many of us are given the opportunity to bring the word before our brothers and sisters in Christ, the Christ Church of Tucson. Lord, we ask that you would take these truths into our hearts and to our minds, and those of us that are your child, that you would grow us in our sanctification, that you would make us hunger and thirst more for the truth of your word. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we go through the remainder of our day, remainder of our time of worship here this morning. We ask all these things in and through your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.